Well, I often ask the question, maybe you can answer the question, what is the most important event in world history? What is the most important event in world history? Now, they have world history at public school. They have world history in universities. And a lot of courses taught on world history. You would think that if you teach a course on world history, that the most important event in the history of the world would be the key or most prominent event with the most coverage in that book, right? That's not the way it is. Because the most important event in all of the history of the earth is the coming of Jesus Christ. And all history is centered around that event. What a shame. People think they go to school and get world history when the most important event in the history of the world is almost insignificant. You know, that's kind of like studying a car and having 10 chapters on taillights and 20 chapters on chrome wheels and having one paragraph on the engine. Well, what's the second most important event that's going to be when all history is over, until eternity? I would say the second most important event in history is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it is coming soon. Jesus Christ is coming again. And the fact is that all of history is either winding down to that event or pointing up to that event, that coming event, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And as you think about that, though, and that's what we're going to be looking today, but you think about that, the actual thinking and the attitude of the world about the second most important event is almost parallel to the world's treatment of the coming of Jesus Christ in their history books. Because the Bible tells us, predicts that the attitude or the thinking about the coming of Jesus Christ, what will it be? And what is it, the Bible says, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 3. It says, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? That's the attitude of the world. Okay, so let's think about it today. The next most important event is the coming of Jesus Christ. How are we doing? How many people are living in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming? Okay, here's a young boy. You go to school. What is the predominant attitude at the public school? Because the second most event of all the world is going to take place pretty soon. And you know what it is? Second coming of Jesus Christ. Are people talking about it? No. People aren't talking about it. How about student body at Maquonago Baptist Academy? I wonder, what is the most important thing that you're thinking about? It ought to be the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because that's the second most important event of history, and it may very soon well be preceded, obviously, by the rapture. And I got to explain this in one sense of the word. The coming of Christ, according to the Old Testament, was presented as one coming, but it had two phases. Phases. The first phase was his coming humiliation, coming to die. And the second phase of his coming is his coming in glory and coming in vengeance and coming to rule the world. But that second phase of his coming in the New Testament now has two phases. His first phase is the rapture of the believers, in which all that are in Christ shall rise and be taken to heaven. And then it is the second phase of that is his coming in glory, in which he will come with the saints from heaven and come to this earth, and he will destroy all the armies of the Antichrist, and he will set up his rule upon the face of this earth. Well, today we're going to talk about that coming in glory. But as we think about this, we want to look at some verses in the Bible that talk about his coming. And we're going to turn to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament and looking at a few verses there. Talking about the coming of the Lord. Daniel chapter 3. Actually, we could probably go to chapter 2 and read a few verses there. Daniel 2, verse 31. It talks about the vision that the king Nebuchadnezzar saw. And the vision that King Nebuchadnezzar saw was a vision of all the great Gentile powers that will rule upon the face of the earth from the time of the captivity of Israel until the Israel once again becomes the center of the earth in the millennial kingdom. And that time is called the times of the Gentiles. And we are in the times of the Gentiles. And we are in the fourth stage of the times of the Gentiles. We are in the fourth and last stage of the times of the Gentiles. And we are in the second stage of that fourth stage of the times of the Gentiles. And so from a world history standpoint, the coming of the Lord is very, very soon. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image head was of fine gold. His breast and his arms were of silver. His belly and his thighs of brass. His legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together, and become like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Well, the stone that was cut without hands, this is a figure of Jesus Christ. And he is going to come and he will destroy the Gentile nations as represented by this image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And so it's telling us that the times of the Gentiles will end with the coming of the Lord. In chapter 7, we find that to be true as well. Daniel chapter number 7 and verse 13. Daniel chapter 7. It says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." And so here's talking about the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 8, verse 25 and 26. And the verse 24 is talking about the Antichrist. It says, "And his power shall be mighty, but not by his power, his own power, it's of Satan's power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper in practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people." And we read about this morning, how the Antichrist will try to destroy the people of God. Verse 25, "And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. And he shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the morn, even in the morning, which was told is true. Wherefore shut up thou the vision, for it shall be many days." And here we find, again, the end of the kingdoms of the world. And it will be the Lord Jesus Christ that will put down this Antichrist and his emphasis on trying to bring a false peace to the world. In Isaiah chapter 61, we have the prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ, among many, many other places. Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. And he is speaking of the coming of John the Baptist, and previously in Isaiah, now is talking about the Lord Jesus. And these are the verses Jesus read when he came to the synagogue at Nazareth to begin his ministry. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And at that spot, Jesus closed the scroll and put it down. But he did not finish the verse, because the rest of the verse speaks of his second coming, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. And so the Lord Jesus announced that he was the Messiah there in his the synagogue there in Nazareth. But he stopped, because the verse in Isaiah did not distinguish the two phases of his coming. And the Lord Jesus in Revelation 19 is coming in the second phase, the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn. And in Isaiah chapter 63, we have another prophecy of the coming of Christ. "Who is this that cometh from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the goodness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. This is speaking of the second coming of the Lord. It's interesting that the people who are called the liberals or the modernists, those who deny hell, those who deny the eternal punishment of sin, they will talk about Jesus in his meekness, and they will talk about Jesus in his niceness, but they don't believe in Jesus who is coming in his vengeance. And the Lord Jesus first came in his condescension. The Lord Jesus first came in humility. The Lord Jesus first came with his deity robed in flesh. The Lord Jesus first came to die and to suffer. But Jesus is coming again, and he is coming again in vengeance. He's coming with his robe sprinkled with the blood of his enemies. The Lord Jesus is coming again in the day, in what's called the day of the Lord. And the Bible makes that clear throughout the Old Testament that the Lord Jesus was coming again. In Matthew chapter 24, we find the Lord said that he would come again. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then, and that's one of the names of Jesus, the phrase Son of Man speaks of the fact that he was God who came in the flesh. The Son of Man speaks of the fact that the Lord Jesus was deity. And it says, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, etc. And we read of his second coming. And so Revelation chapter 19 is speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse number 11, it says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he did judge and make war. His eyes were as the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Bible tells us that at this particular time there's the announcement of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the setting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there's a couple things that precede this setting. But Revelation chapter 16 and verse 16. Notice that all the armies of the world are gathered together in Israel. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Harmageddon. And of course the word Harmageddon is two Hebrew words. It means Mount Megiddo. And Mount Megiddo is on the side of the valley of Jezreel, which some generals have called the most perfect battlefield in the whole world. And all the armies of the world, according to Zephaniah, will be gathered together to exterminate the Jewish people. And of course, it isn't too hard to see how that could easily take place. We find that today the United States is dealing with Iran and saying they're going to make some kind of deal with Iran. And, you know, probably as good a deal as they made with Iran with the embassy crisis, the hostage crisis years ago. And, of course, Iran has a theology behind their Islam and their brand of Islam. Before their Messiah can come, Iran has two jobs to do. First of all, they have to wipe out Israel. And secondly, they have to wipe out United States of America. And when Iran wipes out Israel and the United States of America, then their Messiah will be able to return. And, of course, our State Department is very foolish and doesn't give much heed to the religious beliefs of people. But the Bible tells us that the coming of the Lord is going to be when all the nations together are gathered together to destroy Israel. We find that obviously this takes place. Matthew chapter 24 says it takes place at the end of the tribulation of those days. It takes place at the end of the tribulation period. And that is because at the beginning of the tribulation period, the rapture takes place and the believers of this age are snatched up and that tribulation period begins upon this earth. And so, all the judgments of the book of Revelation have come to a close. The seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the vial judgments, they're at the very last stage. And they've all been completed except for the coming of the Lord Jesus to defeat the Antichrist and the false prophet and to destroy all those armies of the earth. And so this is taking place at the end of the tribulation period. Now, the Lord isn't going to return to glory. We aren't going to see it. We're going to see it with him because we're going to be with him. We're going to come with him on white horses. We are going to come with him to defeat the Antichrist. But we aren't going to see it on this earth because the saved people aren't going to be here. Now, hopefully, you're here and you're saved. And but if you're not saved, you might see it. And you'd be on the wrong side. And that wouldn't be good. And when the coming of the Lord takes place, it truly will be all about what have you done with Jesus Christ? What have you done with Jesus Christ? And there are those who ignore him. They think they can get to heaven by their good works. There are people who reject him, who don't won't admit that they are a sinner. And then there are those who will receive him, who will bow down before him and receive him as their Lord and Savior. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will all about be what you have done with Jesus Christ. Now, we want to make sure that we identify that this is Jesus Christ who comes in Revelation chapter 19. It says, and I saw heaven open and a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now the Bible tells us some interesting things about this person. Verse number 16, it says, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, that is none other than Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, that talks about the Lord, fact that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Philippians chapter 2. In verse 8, verse 7, it says, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in likeness of men. That's Jesus Christ. He was made in the likeness of men, though he was in the form of God. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and of things in earth and things under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There it is. Here he is, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. And here in Revelation, we find that he is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know, I just want to ask you this question. Jesus Christ is the Lord. Every knee will bow someday to him as Lord. But is he your Lord? He is the Lord. How could you be related to him and not him be the Lord? He is the Lord. And he will be the Lord. And if you know him, he ought to be the Lord of our lives. Because he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. The Bible says he's further identified by this note that he has written, his name is called, verse 13, the Word of God. Now it reminds us of John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? John 1, 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. That's Jesus Christ. That person who's coming, his name is the Word of God. You know, I think that there's a significance to that. It identifies who Jesus is. You know, there's a lot of Jesuses today. But there's only one Jesus, real Jesus, and that's the Jesus of the Bible. And you know, I think people need to be reminded that the Jesus that is coming back is not the Jesus of the liberals. It's not Jesus of the modernists who say that Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, who say that he only rose in the spirit. Jesus is not the Jesus of those who think that you can have Jesus and the world at the same time. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible. The Bible says that he comes in righteousness. Does he come and judge and make war? You know, A lot of people have the wrong idea of Jesus today. And I think we need to be reminded that there's a lot of twisted ideas of Jesus. And I was just sharing with some folks this week, you know, we have a really twisted idea of Jesus today, to think that you could worship a holy God with rock music. That means that people have a real twisted idea of Jesus. How can you approach a holy, righteous God with the same music that they worship demons, or call demons, or worship serpents, or worship dark spirits in the jungles? You know, we have a really twisted idea of who Jesus is today. We have a Jesus that you can take him to the Miss America pageant and proclaim his name. That's a twisted view of Jesus, isn't it? But you know, the Bible's going to set all the record straight, because when he comes back, it's going to be written right on him. This is the Jesus of the Bible. His name is the Word of God. That's Jesus. You know? And you know, you better know what the Bible says about Jesus. And you better know that you know the Jesus of the Bible. And so, this identifies this one as Jesus Christ. But notice the other characteristics of this one who is coming. Of course, it says he came on a white horse. This is the fact that he is the victor. And even before he comes, he is the victor. And there is no doubt that he will be the victor. And he comes in victory. And the Bible says he is called faithful and true. Although the world despises the fact and scoffs at the idea that Jesus is coming again, the Bible says that Jesus is true. You can count on what he says. You can count on his promise that he is coming back to judge the world. He is faithful. We're glad that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we confess our sins, because he died on Calvary's cross. We're thankful that we can depend on him. Well, I tell you what, he is faithful. He is going to do exactly what he said he is going to do. And he is going to come and judge this world. And he's going to judge it in righteousness. You know, we live in such a day of unrighteousness that somehow we almost get the idea that God is in heaven and unrighteousness is okay. That somehow it's just okay to lie. That somehow it's just okay for those in power do all the things that they do. We live in, you know, the day of, I was just reading a very sad commentary. As the documents of the death of JFK have come out, some have said the end of the American Republic was the day that the CIA and the other officials put to death John F. Kennedy. Some would say the end of the Republic was in 1942 when Franklin D. Roosevelt cleared all the lanes of the Pacific of any merchant ships or any war military ships, so that the Japanese could come on Pearl Harbor undetected. 50 years from now, if the Lord doesn't come, we'll might find out really what took place on 9/11. But we live in a world of unrighteousness. But there's a God who still is righteous. There's a God who is righteous. And we need to remember that the Lord not only judges unrighteousness, but the Lord rewards righteousness. Young person, the world is telling you, you can live unrighteously and get away with it. Don't believe the lie of the world. Every day of our life, we will give account to a righteous judge. He comes in righteousness. And the Bible says, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. You know, you think about it. A flame of fire kind of reminds us of that judgment at 1 Corinthians where every man's work was going to be tried by fire. Well, you know, you think of eyes of fire. Well, nothing is hidden from his sight. Nothing is covered from his sight. Here's a God who sees everything as it really is. He sees the motives. He sees the hidden sins of the world. His eyes were as a flame of fire. The Bible says, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. You know, there's a number of verses in the Bible that tell us that God is so great that no words could really properly describe him. In Genesis 32, Jacob wrestled with the Lord. Remember that? He wrestled with the Lord Jesus in his pre-incarnate form. In Genesis 32, verse 29, and Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. I want to know your name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? How come you want to know what my name is? Other places, they talk about the name of God. And they said, what's your name? And he said, how is it you want to know my name? My name is secret. My name is secret. Here it says he's a name that that no one knew but he himself. Now, as you think about that, we are reminded of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You know, our name represents who we are, doesn't it? I mean, when you say Greg Myers, all right, you know what? You don't think of Clarence Schaefer. You think of Greg Myers. And you don't get the two confused because that's Greg Myers. And when you think use his name, you think of Greg Myers. You know? Maybe you think of the guy who wears that funny bow tie on Christmas Eve. You know? Maybe you think of him as Sarge, you know? Maybe you think of him as the guy who's got it tracked in his pocket and is the preacher at the truck stop. You know, but Greg Myers, that's who he is. You know, but the word Greg Myers is, that's only words made up of letters. But the Greg Myers is who he is. And the Bible says that the name of God is so great. God is so great that there is no name, no words that ever could rightly describe who he is. When the Lord is called Jehovah, the word I am, the everlasting one, without beginning, without end, how can we comprehend that? We cannot comprehend that. When Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am the eternal one. I mean, how can we comprehend that? It's only a very small a part of identifying him. When it says his name is called the Word of God, it identifies him as the living Word that is given and detailed and is according to the written Word of God. And we know him by that. But he is greater than all of that. He is indescribable. And how sad that we can name the name of God so flippantly. How sad it is today that the number one swear word is the name of Jesus Christ. How sad it is today that even Christians use minced oaths. They use words that represent God. And they say, oh my, G-O-O-D-N-E-S-S. Well, there's only one good. That is God. These are minced oaths. And it just speaks of the low, low view of God that we have. I remember one time there was a lady who was a nun who got converted and she became a school teacher. I never forget that one time she walked into the classroom and someone had a Bible on the floor. And she could not believe that a Christian would put a Bible on the floor. And she had a high view of the Bible. And many times we have a low view of the Bible. I mean, I tell you what, don't you dare take a Koran and put it on the floor. That might be the end of your life. And that's not even the Bible. That's the devil's Bible. But we have a low view of God. But I tell you what, this Lord Jesus who comes, he is so great and he is so glorious and so wonderful, there is no name that ever could correctly describe this one who is coming, the Lord Jesus. Wow. No wonder the Bible says every knee shall bow before him. And the Bible tells us, and that verse number 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. Well, do you think this is literal? Yeah, I think it's literally the sword of the Word of God. The Bible says the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Bible says, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. As you think about the creation of the world, the Bible says God said, let there be light. And there was light. All he had to do was, what did he have to do? Say it. And all the Lord has to do is say it. And all the forces of evil will be destroyed. And the Bible tells us that with him, the Bible says, and the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And you know, in Jude, verse 14, it tells us that Enoch, way back in the Old Testament, prophesied about the coming of the Lord in glory, and that with him that there would be 10,000s of his saints. Enoch in Jude 14 said, Enoch also the seventh from Adam prophesied of these. He prophesied of what? These wicked men of the last days. saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among all of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. You know, you begin to read the Bible and you see that the Bible says the last days are continually characterized by people walking after their own lusts. People walking after their own lusts. People walking after their own lusts. That's the characteristic activity of the day. People walking after their own lusts. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. Christians want to walk after their own lusts. Doesn't matter what is right and wrong. The world wants to live after their own lusts. And the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus is coming and he will judge. And all the world who are walking after their own ungodly lusts. We live in a day in which it says, just live after your lusts. And God will come. And he will destroy this wicked world and all its ungodliness. And so the Bible tells us that that he will come. And we have run out of time. But what I think is interesting, we'll get there verse next week. And it says, verse 19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on his horse and against his army." Here is the Lord Jesus returning, the Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And the beast and the false prophet and the rulers of this world are so rebellious, so foolish, so deceived, so hateful of God that they think that they are, even at the last, they're going to resist him. At the very last, they are still going to rebel against him. Even though they're going to be defeated as by the very breath of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it talks and gives us an insight into the persistent rebellion of the direction of our world against God. You know, back in the 60s, there were the riots. And the riots were, among many things, were riots against the establishment. They were riots against what the Beatles said, the Christian establishment and the morals of Christianity. It was rebellion against Jesus Christ. It was a rebellion against God. It was a rebellion against law and order. The Beatles wrote the music for it. They said they're going to bring in the sexual revolution. And in one of those riots they had along in the West Coast, I remember there was this young lady who was a radical. And her speech was this. She was speaking, "There are no absolutes. There are absolutely no absolutes." And one of these radical one young ladies, a Christian man, was debating her, and she said, "There is no Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ never existed. Jesus Christ never rose from the dead. There is no such person as Jesus Christ." And a Christian young man said to her, "Now, if I could prove to you historically and archaeologically that Jesus Christ existed, would you believe?" on him? And she said, no. She was confirmed in her rebellion and was not going to even be persuaded by the facts. Now, we need to recognize that that's the world we live in. That's some 50 years ago. Things haven't gotten better, have they? We have been living in a society of rebellion against God, of increasing rebellion against the Bible, of increasing rebellion against authority. We've been living in a world of you are your own ruler, you are your own God, live the way you want. And that's really the bottom line. Live the way you want. Don't let anybody tell you how to live. We've been living in that world. And the Bible gives us a picture of what God thinks of that world. Right now, the Bible says God is long-suffering. He is withholding His judgment. That does not mean that He enjoys or He approves of the wickedness of the hour. But the Bible says that God in His love is long-suffering to us, not word. Why? Because He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But you know, the day of God's long suffering is going to be over. And the day in which God reveals His righteousness is going to come. And the day in which God, there is a stark contrast to what people think God says is okay, and what the Word of God says is going to be clear to all. But there will still be those who reject it in every degree, even at His coming. And it speaks of the deception of our sinful nature. It speaks of the power of Satan, and it speaks of the intensity of the spirit of this day. I'm wondering today, as we think of the world that the Lord Jesus will come back to, are we a little bit too much in that world? Do we think a little bit too much like that world? Are we letting that world mold our thinking and our lifestyle as we allow the world around us that is heading fast to that day of judgment? Are we letting that world mold our thinking? Should we not let the Word of God be a light to our dark soul and cause us to be alert and cause us to kind of like, remember how Samson did? He kind of shook himself, didn't he? He shook himself. Shook himself out of sleep and said, I'm going to do something for God in my last hour. We're going to shake ourselves. Shake ourselves from the lethargy of the hour. And give ourselves to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to shake ourselves, young person, instead of being drifting with the world and acting like the coming of Jesus Christ isn't going to happen and that life is just going to go on merrily ever after and we can live in our flippancy, and we can live in our looseness, and we can live in our fun and games, and we can just be half-hearted for God. We need to shake ourselves because the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And He could be coming today in the rapture. And that will soon be followed by His coming in glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You today that we have this opportunity to be shaken out of the sleep of the day in which we live. And Lord, we sense it. The busyness of life. Even as the Lord said, the coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. People were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Just busy with life. Consumed with life. Not heeding the warnings. Not looking to reality. And Lord, the world is certainly like that. And Lord, certainly, we sense our own lives right here today.